Please turn me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 5, verses 17 through 29. Acts 5, 17 through 29. Now remember, the book of Acts focuses on the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, through His people. So far up to this point, we've seen the start and the rise of the church in this very unique time in redemptive history. God's Spirit has now come and indwelt His people. The apostles were performing mighty miracles in order to authenticate their ministry as a foundation of the church was being laid down and as a word of God was being completed. The church was united. They were focused. They were intent on glorifying Christ. And the church was growing even as persecution was beginning. What a time. What an amazing time. The church is now thousands upon thousands strong, and they're having quite an impact on Jerusalem as people are getting healed, as demons are being cast out, as the word of God is being preached, as many souls are being saved. But not everyone likes what's going on. No, not everyone likes it. Verse 17. Let's go ahead and read and find out what's going on. Verse 17. Then the high priest rose up and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, laid their hands on the apostles and put them in a common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. And this is dramatic, isn't it? Wait till you see what happens. We're going to stop here for just a second. And in today's passage, we can observe seven events that help us see what's going on in the early church at this very unique time. First is this, that the religious leaders were filled with indignation. It's just incredibly sad, this whole thing. Note that at this point, the church has gone through the very hard experience of the discipline of God. Remember? The two members of the church were severely judged, disciplined, chastened by God, right? Ananias and Sapphira. They actually died for their lying to the Holy Spirit and for their wretched hypocrisy. However, the result of that most shocking event was that there was a purifying effect that came upon the church. In fact, the church seems to have grown even stronger because of what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. As we saw last week, the apostles were now back to preaching powerfully and doing great miracles. Multitudes were being healed and saved, and it seems that the church was even more active than before. See, they were serious about their faith. They didn't take any spiritual matters lightly. Jesus was life to them. They lived for that which truly lasts, and they feared and loved God so much that they didn't really fear any man. And then look, the ministry was spreading even beyond the city of Jerusalem. Verse 16 states that people from the city surrounding Jerusalem were coming, and they were all being healed. So some truly great things were happening in Jerusalem, and those things didn't go unnoticed by the authorities who had earlier tried to put a stop to the apostles and to the church, but they had failed. But that doesn't mean that they're not going to quit trying to stop the true work of God and the work of God's people, because Satan and his minions will never stop, right? And so neither must we never stop. No, we fight and we keep fighting. We continue on. We get up and we keep going. We keep running the race with endurance, and we never, ever, ever quit. Verse 17 tells us that in light of all that was going on in the early church, that the high priest along with the Sadducees rose up and they were filled with indignation. Now remember, these guys were the power people in Israel at this time. Since these guys were the major part of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court of the day. Who was the high priest at this time? It was Caiaphas. Remember, Caiaphas was the high priest at the time of Jesus' crucifixion. He's still the high priest a number of weeks later here in Acts chapter 5. Little is known about Caiaphas beyond what we learn from the New Testament. Evidently, Caiaphas was appointed high priest about AD 18, and he was removed from office about AD 36 or 37, just a couple of years from what's taking place here in Acts chapter 5. But just so you know, and brushing up on what we learned in Hebrews, the high priest, he was the priest that was chief over all other priests in Israel. The high priest functioned as a mediator between God and his people that culminated in him entering into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement. That was a huge responsibility that must be taken seriously by a man of God, which neither Caiaphas nor his father-in-law, Annas, who was the previous high priest and who still held a great amount of power, neither of them took that seriously. To them, being high priest meant political power and popularity, and it had absolutely nothing to do with God. What a waste. What a waste. The Sadducees also rose up and joined the high priest in their indignation against the apostles. Who again were the Sadducees? Well, at this time, the Sadducees were a relatively small religious party among the Jews who tended to be wealthy, and even though they were small, they were very powerful. All the chief priests were Sadducees. The high priest was a Sadducee, and the Sadducees held the majority of the 70 seats of the Sanhedrin, so they were small but very powerful. The Sadducees weren't men of God. See, not everyone who has the religious title is godly. Now, please don't be fooled by external things, but rather you know people by their fruit, and the fruit of these religious leaders was rotten to the core. And I've known many pastors who were anything but men of God. Don't get fooled. The title doesn't mean a whole lot. Don't be fooled. But four disturbing truths mark the Sadducees. One, they were extremely self-sufficient to the point of denying God's involvement in daily life. Two, they denied any resurrection from the dead. Therefore, three, they denied any afterlife whatsoever. See, the Sadducees accepted only the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, as authoritative. And because of that, they falsely believed that Moses didn't teach resurrection or life after death in the Pentateuch. And so the Sadducees lived only for the moment and for whatever profit they could make in this life only. For to them, there was nothing, absolutely nothing beyond. And therefore, when they died, it was all over. And so they lived for this life alone. Can you imagine? I mean, think of that. The Apostle Paul says that if in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men the most pitiable. 1 Corinthians 15:19. And that was the Sadducees. They were truly pitiful. And then four, they denied the existence of a spiritual world. No, this is it. This here is it for them. How sad, and what a lie of the wicked one. It was these powerful guys who were now filled with indignation at what they were seeing in the church and the apostles. Indignation. The word in the Greek is zelos, from which we get the word zealous. But this isn't a zealousness for anything good. No, this is a sinful zealousness, a zeal that stems from truly evil motives. The word literally means to be hot, to boil over, to be sinfully envious of. And that's these religious leaders. They're just boiling over with evil jealousy about the success of the apostles with the people. A synonym for this kind of jealousy is envy, and there's nothing good about it. One man said, an envious man is a squinty-eyed fool. Another said that envy eats its own heart. Thomas Watson said that envy is a self-murder, a fretting canker. And then William Plummer said that there is no worse passion than envy. Yeah, it's a truly a wicked sin. Why were these hypocritical and ungodly religious leaders envious and jealous of the apostles? They were jealous because it was Jesus' name rather than their name that was being proclaimed. They were jealous because the apostles were preaching powerfully and they were doing great miracles and the people were following them and not these religious leaders. See, these religious leaders wanted fervently to be well known and they wanted people to blindly follow them, to look up to them, to revere them, not God, but them. And when that was happening to someone else, well, the sin just boiled up and over. Just think about this. The high priest, the supposed spiritual leader of Israel, he is infuriated because sick people are being healed and Satan's hold over people's lives was being broken. How evil is that, to be upset about that? And note that this wasn't just personal spite. No, it was organized, deliberate opposition to the truth of God and to the grace of God. Like jealousy is just, it's an ugly sin. It's an ugly sin. It's a sin that's born of greed. And it's a truly mean and loveless spirit that can't stand it when others are blessed and we are not. It's a very popular sin also, by the way. You go on Facebook. You go on Facebook and you see that everyone on Facebook has perfect kids. They always win awards. Life is always good. Everyone on Facebook basically lives at Disneyland. Everyone on Facebook wakes up with perfect hair and perfect makeup. Everyone on Facebook has a perfect spouse. Man, I wish my kids was like that. I wish my life was like that. I wish I had money to burn like that. I wish I could go on vacation like that. Stop it. Just honor God with your life. Be happy for others. And thank God for the many blessings that He's given to you. See? Look, jealousy drives a lot of the evil that happens in the world and even some of the junk that happens in the church. No, that's not me. I'm not jealous. I'm not envious of others. Beware, because none of us is exempt from this sin. We all struggle with pride. And we're often weak in our appreciation of grace. And so it's easy to slip into self-centeredness. It's easy to take our focus off of Christ and put it on ourselves. Beware. The high priest, the Sadducees, and the whole Sanhedrin, although religious, was a truly ungodly lot. They saw their influence decreasing and the apostles' influence increasing, and so they became filled with jealousy. A sign of a weak ministry, a fleshly ministry, is jealousy and self-promotion. Same for a weak and fleshly Christian. Look, we all have God's good work to do, and we're all called to be engaged in this great mission of witnessing for Christ and ministering to one another and bearing one another's burdens. And the focus isn't to be on us. The focus is to be on God and then on others. And when you're focused like you're called to be, well, we don't have time for self-centered jealousy. When the followers of the great 18th century evangelist George Whitefield wanted to perpetuate his memory by forming a denomination with him as the head, he said, "Let the name of Whitefield perish, but Christ alone be glorified." See, that's the right attitude. May it be our attitude in ministry, as well as in life as children of God. But the Sadducees are far from it. Their motto was, "Let the name of Christ perish, and let my name be exalted." They were jealous men, selfish men, men who were self-protective of their own prestige, men who sought their own ends, sinfully envious men, and so they arrested all the apostles and put them in jail. So second, the apostles were put into prison. Verse 18, they laid their hands on the apostles, all of them, and put them in the common prison. Now remember, in the first persecution in Acts chapter 4, only Peter and John were arrested. But now look, all the apostles are arrested for their faithful living and for their faithful preaching of Christ. See, the Sanhedrin thought they could silence and destroy the beliefs of these men by locking them up in prison. How foolish were they? Do they really think that prison is going to stop God's Spirit and His people from glorifying Him and having an impact? How foolish are they? We could study church history reading stories of similar things and worse. Stories of men who had their ears cut off and tongues removed, of branding with hot irons, of great pain and great torture, but whose faith was not only not destroyed, but thrived. Paul wrote the scriptures from prison. John Bunyan wrote that great book, Pilgrim's Progress, from prison. Pain or prison isn't going to stop God or His people, not even close. Look, Satan understands the power of the gospel all too well, and so he employs his minions to do anything to curtail its power and its influence. But as is so often evident in church history, Satan oversteps himself in his attempt to silence the church. He shoots himself in the foot. Doesn't he know that when you torture, imprison, and kill Christians for their faith in Christ, that that's the best means of spreading the gospel? For when Christians stand up for Jesus in the midst of suffering, that's when the world gets to see that Jesus is indeed worth suffering for, dying for, and living for, even in the midst of pain, even in the midst of trial, even in the midst of death. He surpasses all the pains and evils of this fading life, and the gospel spreads the most when Christians stand up boldly in the midst of that pain. And so, There's something both irrational and desperate about Satan's schemes. But he certainly loves to inflict pain on God's people, even though it backfires on it. And so the apostles are now in prison. Was it worth it? I mean, prison can't be fun. But of course, Christ is always, always worth it. Should we be surprised by this? Suffering, imprisonment for God's people. Should we be surprised? Of course not. Peter says in 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing has happened to you." Not only should you not be surprised by suffering as a Christian, you should expect suffering in some form as a Christian. When the Apostle Paul was saved, our Lord said, "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Suffering in some way for the Lord's sake is on the calendar of every genuine believer, both in the early church and today. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." The world lies under the sway of the evil one. We're children of the Holy One, and that's going to bring some conflict. And Christians who are really living for the glory of God will become an obvious target of the enemy, which usually results in some kind of suffering, some kind of persecution. But so be it. I mean, Jesus died on a cross for me, and he bled for me, and he was pierced through for me, and he faced God's wrath against all my sin. I can certainly suffer for him, go to prison for him, live for him, die for him. I mean, he saved my soul. Come on now. And so, prison. Look what happened. I love this. Verse 19. "At night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, 'Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life.'" Man, isn't that incredible? I mean, question, why does God choose to use an angel to open this prison? I mean, why not an earthquake or another person or just something else? Here's why. I believe that God used an angel as an instrument to supernaturally release the apostles because the Sadducees didn't believe in angels. He used an angel to prove to the apostles that the doctrine of the Sadducees was wrong, and they knew that already. One said, "God certainly does have a sense of humor. And he just laughs at the rationalistic, anti-supernatural, and humanistic reasoning of unbelieving people." That's right. People say, "I don't believe in God." Well, okay, but that doesn't change the fact that God is real and alive and sovereign. They say, "I don't believe in your Bible." Okay, but that doesn't change the fact that the Bible is the Word of God, living and active and powerful. They say, "I don't believe that Jesus is the only way." Okay, but that doesn't change the fact that if you reject Jesus as Lord and Savior, there's no way you can be saved from the wrath to come. Come on. Our Christian belief, they're not made up. They're not based on myth, and they're based on truth. And putting your trust in something other than the truth won't help you. The Sadducees, they said, "We don't believe in angels." Okay. But that bad, unbiblical belief isn't going to make angels not real. And so God sent an angel to go and open the prison doors, to bring them out, and to then commission them to go into the temple and keep on preaching the truth that saves to desperate people. Note that angels are indeed real, right? The Bible's very clear about that. Angels are not glorified human beings. We don't become angels when we die and go to heaven, not at all. Angels are created beings who have existed from all eternity, and they are a vast number who haven't existed from all eternity. Sorry, anybody catch that? I hope you caught that. They haven't. There are a vast number of angels out there. Angels are spiritual beings that don't have physical bodies. Their number is fixed. They don't die, and although they can appear in the form of man, they can only be in one place at a time. Do angels have wings? Some do. They're called seraphs, but most don't. Angels are stronger than men, but not omnipotent. They are greater than man in knowledge, but not omniscient. And they are more noble than man, but not omnipresent. Some angels are stronger and greater than others, and they don't marry or reproduce like humans. The job of angels is to serve God. They worship and praise God. They help guide some of God's people. They served as messengers to communicate God's will to men. God has used angels to provide physical need for his people. They have helped keep God's people out of physical danger, as in the case of Daniel in the lion's den and his three friends in the fiery furnace. They have helped get God's people out of danger, like here in Acts chapter 5. and they have strengthened and encouraged God's people. On and on it goes. And here we find that an angel is coming to help free the apostles from prison. See, God wanted the apostles to preach Christ, and there's no problem for God to go and get these men out of jail. Now, sometimes, as is the case of the apostle Paul, God chooses to leave Christians in jail for his own eternal purposes. But even then, the word of God isn't bound, for unbelieving men can't stop the word of God. No, they can't stop the power of God. For God's word and God's power aren't held by prison walls or gates or bars or chains. No, for nothing can stop the almighty power of God. And if he needs to use supernatural phenomena to get his word preached, then he will do that. But note this, arresting and threatening and killing Christians, man, that'll never stop the word of God from making its impact on the world. Now think about this. The apostles now knew that God could deliver them from the world's clutches anytime and from anywhere. According to church tradition, Matthew knew the reality of an angelic presence when he suffered martyrdom by the sword. So did Mark when he died in Alexandria after being dragged through the streets of the city. Luke experienced the same when he was hanged on a large olive tree in Greece. It was John's realization when he was scarred in a cauldron of boiling oil and lived his last days banished on an island. So it was with Peter as he was crucified upside down in Rome, James as he was beheaded in Jerusalem, James the Less when he was thrown from a high pinnacle and beaten to death with a club, Philip when he was hanged, Bartholomew when he was scourged and beaten until he died, Andrew when he was bound to a cross and preached at the top of his voice to his persecutors until he died, Thomas, who was run through with a lance, Jude, who was killed by executioner's arrows, Matthias, who was stoned and then beheaded, Barnabas, who suffered the same fate, or Paul, who was beheaded in Rome. On and on and on it goes. But look, they all died knowing that God can deliver his people anytime he wants to. And look, if he doesn't, then guess what? I trust him with that too. He can. And he might, and he has in the past, but even if he doesn't, I trust him. Oh, he can easily rescue me from this, and if he does, more opportunity to glorify him, and if not, then I'll trust his good providence, and I'll glorify him through this however it ends, see? Think of what that was like for the apostles. You're in prison, probably praying together, singing together, encouraging each other to remain faithful and true to the Lord no matter what happens. And then the door to the prison cell opens up and there stands an angel. What? Follow me, angel. There are guards just outside this door and you want us to follow you out. Won't he see us and then try to stop us? Are you sure about this, angel? Follow me. And so they go out the prison gate, close the prison gate, walk right by the guards, and make their way to freedom. Now what? Okay, now what? Angel, go into the temple and preach. What? Go back to the place that we just came from? The place that's the hub of all religious activity and that will certainly get us back into trouble and do the very thing that they were arresting us for, preaching the resurrected Jesus. Really? You want us to do that? Yep. Here again, we see the importance of preaching. For preaching is the way, the truth that saves, reaches the lost around us. Look, the angel told them to go. For this has always been the command to Christians, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The angel also said, stand, for all Christians must stand up for Christ wherever we're at and in whatever we are doing. The angel also said, speak, for every Christian is to always speak out to others about the good news of Jesus Christ. What was to be spoken? What does it say? All the words of this life. What life? The Christian life. Everything that pertains to this life in Christ, which is centered in the gospel. In other words, go and preach the word of God. Go and preach the gospel, the good news. Go and preach Christ, his deity, his humanity, his death, burial, and resurrection, his office as prophet, priest, and king, his substitutionary atonement for sin, his life, which he gives to all who trust in him as their Lord and Savior. Preach it all.
Preach Christ and then everything else in the word that pertains to this life in Christ. Preach the Bible, see? The language here suggests a command to be to exercise dogged steadfastness. The call was to hold their ground, to stand firm, and to deliver the entire message of new life in Christ. Note the word all. See, we're to preach the whole message without compromise. We can't add to it or take away from it. No, we must preach the full counsel of God to this lost, desperate world. H.T. Kerr said, "We're not to preach sociology, but salvation. Not economics, but evangelism. Not reform, but redemption. Not culture, but conversion. Not progress, but pardon. Not a social order, but a new birth. Not revolution, but regeneration. Not renovation, but revival. Not resuscitation, but resurrection. Not a new organization, but a new creation. Not democracy, but the gospel. Not civilization, but Christ. We are ambassadors, not diplomats." He's right. And so, the call for the apostles was to go into the temple and preach all the words of this life in Christ, the gospel, and everything else that goes along with that found in the Word of God. Go and preach it. So what did they do? Did they hesitate? Did they waver? Did they refuse? Verse 21, no. When they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those who came and with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. Isn't that amazing? In obedience, these brazen men of God did what God commanded them to do and trusted him to protect them. There's no hesitation. No, they heard what God clearly wanted them to do. So early in the morning, they went to the temple, probably right there at Solomon's porch where the church had been meeting, and they taught, they preached. See, the angel released the apostles so they could preach, not so they could go and hide, not so they could go save their lives, but so they could go back and put their lives on the line. It's an amazing thing. He sent them into the teeth of danger to preach. And look, they went without protest. They went without question. They went confidently that they were in the hands of God, whatever the outcome may be. Ken Hughes said it like this. "The first big breaker had crashed upon the apostles, but they came through with buoyant liberation. With the first blush of daybreak, they were back in the temple on Solomon's porch giving out the goods. The Sanhedrin was just getting out of bed, but Christ's ambassadors were already hard at work." What amazing men of God they were. Spirit-filled men, faithful men, focused men, men who knew that only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Men who had an eternal perspective, men who were compelled by love for their Lord, that they would obey Him at all costs, knowing that He's our all in all. Go and preach right in the middle of the lion's den. Okay, off we go. I love that. Lord, help us to love the Lord so much that we will do the same where God has us right here, right now. But look, the religious leaders still think the apostles are in prison. This is kind of funny, isn't it? In verse 21, as the apostles are preaching in the temple, the high priest, the council of the elders, in other words, the Sanhedrin, they gather together and they're ready to try the apostles. And so they sent to the prison to have them brought out. But guys, they're not there. They're not there. Isn't this great? All right, look what happened. Verses 22 through 25. "But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, 'Indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside.' Now, when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard those things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, 'Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.'" Well, now they know. Now they know. And so here we find that fifth, the religious leaders discovered the miracle. And this is exciting, isn't it? Hey, go and get the 12 guys out of prison. So the officers go. They get to the prison. "Hey, guard, let us in. We're here to get the apostles out so they can meet with the Sanhedrin. Open up." Doors open. Empty. Empty. You imagine the shock. This guard, the guard's job is now toast, by the way. Right? Think of what it was like, and there's no way they got out, not naturally. I mean, the door was closed, it was locked, it was guarded, and yet the room is empty. The officer goes back to the Sanhedrin, the most powerful men in all Israel. No apostles. Cell, it's empty. The doors were shut, the guards were there, the cell is empty. Notice that the Sanhedrin wasn't angry about hearing this news. That's pretty incredible. Instead, they wondered what the outcome would be. I think they knew that the guards did their job, or else they would have been angry. Instead, they're just scratching their heads in total confusion over this whole thing. I mean, they were completely baffled. Isn't it sad that something so clearly supernatural caused them to be perplexed but not persuaded? It shows us that miracles may amaze, but they don't pierce a hard heart. Only the truth of God can do that through the power of the Spirit of God. That's again why preaching and telling others the good news is so very important. And so the Sanhedrin is at a total loss about what has happened. They just don't know what to make out of all of this. For as we know, God's supernatural ways have a way of perplexing natural man and worldly-minded people. They don't get it, right? This world. They don't get it. That's why we pray for God to open up their blind spiritual eyes. The drama continues, for as they were completely confused as to what was going on, a person ran in, "Hey guys, look, the men who you put into prison are standing in this temple, in the temple and teaching all the people," and this is even more baffling. Who does that? Who does that? I mean, when you escape from someone who wants to do away with you, you hide. But not them. No, they boldly obeyed God in the face of pain, in the face of suffering. For again, they knew He's worth it. Obeying Him is always worth it. See, they knew. Look what happened next. Verses 26 through 28. Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they sent them before the council. They set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you to not teach in this name? And look, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." So look, after hearing about the apostles preaching in the temple, the captain, who is a leader of the temple police, and some other officers went to arrest the apostles once again for the second time. But because the apostles had such wide support at this time among the common people, the temple police arrested them cautiously lest they should be stoned by the people. Remember, the apostles were healing everybody in Jerusalem. The church was growing like crazy as they preached the truth to the desperate crowds, and arresting these men who were doing and saying so many extremely good things. Well, that wasn't popular at all. "Guys, please, please come with us, apostles, please." They did. Even though they could, they never resisted arrest. No, they simply trusted God to take care of them. They could have easily incited the crowd. "Are you guys going to let them take us away like this?" And a mob would have been on their side and resisted easily, but they didn't do that. See, a carnal solution to their problem was available, but they didn't use it. No, they trusted God. And so here the 12 are, now standing before the council, the Sanhedrin, the powerful Jewish Supreme Court of the day. Verse 27, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in His name? You filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." How hypocritically ironic. Notice how they didn't ask how the apostles got out of prison. Why not? Because they didn't want to know the truth. Typical of the lost, isn't it? Tell me anything but the truth of God. The truth that saves. The truth that can rescue my soul. Anything but the truth. Satan's very good at what he does, is he not? But as we know, God, our God, is much more powerful. That's why we never give up hope. That's why we keep praying. That's why we keep shining the light. That's why we keep preaching the word to the lost around us in word and in deed. Look, the council told the apostles never to preach the name of Christ again. They disobeyed that command, which we'll look at in just a second. But look what else the high priest said. "You filled Jerusalem with your doctrine." Man, what a compliment. What a compliment. Doctrine simply means teaching. And here the doctrine was the Bible, the gospel, Christ. See, the apostles were preaching Christ everywhere, and the whole city was filled with their biblical, Christ-centered doctrine. The question, are we filling our city with the teachings of Christ? Are we filling those around us, our co-workers, our kids, our friends, our neighbors, with the teachings of Christ? Isn't that our call? Some churches fill their city with bad doctrine. Some churches fill their city with very little doctrine. Some churches have no impact on their city whatsoever. But I want us to have an impact like the apostles had on Jerusalem and beyond, filling our city with the truth, uncompromising truth of Jesus Christ. Oh yeah, we can fill the city with a bunch of stuff that doesn't matter, and people might know us, and they might talk much about us, but what matters is that we fill our city with the doctrine, the true and deep teachings of Christ from mouths that are living it out for His glory because we love Him and we love others. That's where the power is. That's how God changes people forever. That's what pleases God. And it's not just a mere head knowledge. No, no, no. It's because we know that to know Him is to love Him. And the lost people around us can only know Him when they hear His word boldly and unashamedly. And oh, that we would fill this city and this world with the doctrine of Christ. Note the last words in verse 28. You filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. True. I mean, they were the ones who said, let him be crucified and his blood be on us and our children. I mean, they were the ones who said that, right? Peter, in addressing the Sanhedrin, said in 4:10, you crucified him. He also said in chapter 3, verse 15, you killed the Prince of Life. In verse 30, which we're going to look at next week, he says, you murdered him. True. But note this, in chapter 3, he was addressing the Jews as a whole. Later on in chapter 4, the church with one accord said that Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles and the Jews were all in on the murder of Jesus. But then also they took it a step further and said that God, it was God's determined purpose to kill Jesus, according to Isaiah 53, who bruised him, who crushed him. God the Father, right? Anybody with me? Don't be afraid, right? God did, in order to save wretched souls like us. In other words, no one is off the hook. And the apostles never simply blamed the religious leaders for the death of Jesus. So why point the finger at anyone? So that we see our sin. So that we will then repent of that sin and turn to God for forgiveness, mercy, and saving grace. You killed him. Do you know that? You killed him. Do you know that? You did. So did I. Jesus died because of you and me, his child. He suffered in your place, and this is specific, this is personal. Your sin put him there. See, you're a terrible sinner. So am I. You're a horrible, wretched, evil sinner. And seeing that fact and owning that fact is vital to being saved from all those terrible sins. See, that's the point. I'm a sinner. I'm a rebel. I'm not okay. I'm dirty and I'm separated from God. And the last thing I deserve is heaven forever. Lord, save me. And there it is. Lord, I'm desperate for you. I'm not good enough. Impossible. Lord, I repent. Lord, I believe. Lord, save me. And He will, if it's real in your heart. But look, instead of the Sanhedrin seeing their sin and repenting of it and saving faith in Christ alone, they rejected it. How dare you accuse us of killing Jesus? Look, denial's not just a river in Egypt. Come on. Denial will keep you from eternal life. God's people are the ones who see their sin. I killed them. I'm desperate. Who own their sin. Who surrender to Him in saving faith. And who then love Him for the rest of their lives. How could we not? Their hardness and denial of the truth here only shows how utterly lost, utterly, extremely lost they are. How sad. Seventh, look. The apostles responded, we ought to obey God rather than men. Verse 29. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Here it's clear that the apostles understood that their ultimate allegiance belonged to God and not to man. Must is an imperative. In other words, this isn't something we can take or leave. No, this is non-negotiable. We must obey God rather than men. Even when we know that making a statement like that is going to cause us a whole lot of trouble. No, He must come first. But what about obeying the law? I mean, By taking part in this prison break, weren't the apostles breaking the law? Aren't we called to obey the law? What about Romans 13:1 that says, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities? It goes on to say that if you resist the governing authorities, then you're resisting God. What about that? Well, obviously, you do the best you can with that. And according to 1 Peter 3, we do this for the Lord's sake, not ours. So we in Christ are called to submit to every ordinance of man because we love the Lord and because we want to obey the Lord. And He tells us to submit. What does that mean? It means obey the law. Show respect to your police. Pay your taxes. Because this is His command for you because this pleases and honors Him. But then note this. Note that there's one exception to this submission, and that phrase, for the Lord's sake, is the key. And that's what the apostles were doing here in Acts 5, as well as what Peter and John did back in Acts 4. See, the exception comes when the government commands us to do what God commands us not to do, or when the government commands us to not do what God commands us to do. That's the exception. Biblically, we're to do all things as to the Lord, and this means that we must put God first above men. That we must submit as much as possible to our governing authorities. And then when we have to resist, because it's a clear call of God and His Word, we peacefully step aside and resist and we put God first in a God-honoring way. For clearly, there are times when a Christian can't obey the state. And indeed, there are times when a Christian shouldn't obey the state. In cases when the state oversteps its bounds and infringes upon the revealed truth of God. Think of the Hebrew midwives in Moses' time who refused to do what Pharaoh commanded them to do and destroy the Hebrew male children. What was the principal reason for their civil disobedience? They feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. Very good. There are other examples of this in Scripture. Daniel flagrantly obeyed the edict of King Darius that no prayer should be offered up to anyone else but to the king. What did he do? He immediately went to his room, opened the windows, and in full view prayed three times a day and gave thanks to the one true God. An act of public disobedience that landed him in a den of lions. Also, Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, refused to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's golden image, thus landing them into the fiery furnace. And then there was Queen Esther, who disobeyed in a variety of ways in order to intervene for the lives of the Jews. Biblically, I'm called to submit to my government, yes, but if they told me that I couldn't preach the Bible, I would have to disobey and preach the Bible. If they told me I couldn't say that sin wasn't sin, I would have to disobey them as a preacher and then accept my punishment. We must obey God rather than men. And when God and the government clearly collide, we must put God first, like the apostles did here. Note how they didn't engage in acts of violence, verbal or physical, to promote their aims. Note how their tone and demeanor, while strong and resolute, shows as much concern for their oppressors as it does for the oppressed. Note how they weren't in the business of rock throwing or violent demonstrations. No, they simply saw themselves as people of the cross, prepared to suffer for the sake of righteousness. What great examples for us today. We love God. We put God first. We obey God even when it hurts. We love you too, and so we're going to preach Christ, and we're going to live Christ, and we're going to spread His doctrine to as many lost souls around us that we can, and we're going to pray, and we're going to be bold, and we're going to love with agape love, and we're going to seek God's glory in this world with passion until He calls us home. Lord, help us to be like that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us, O Lord, to be passionate about You and Your truth. Help us, O Lord, to not be compromisers, to be strong, to fear You more than we fear anything else, and to love You fervently. Make us a church that is bold. Mold us more and more into Your image. Have Your way with us, Lord, and help us to receive Your word, to take it in and let it mold us and change us. Fill us with love right now. Bless us as we go out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.